Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nation by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They're all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. And like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? True story is told of a boys' camp at which many of the boys attending had very little, if any, Christian background. As the main leader passed by one of the tents during a Bible study session, he heard the tent leader point out from the passage the truth that God sees all we do. If that's the case, he said to the boys, what should we do about sinning? Well, in a flash, one boy blurted out, do it behind his back. And many think like that boy. We can sin and we can get away with it. But as the tent leader rightly said, God sees all that we do. And Nahum chapter 3 makes that very clear. As God now gives the reasons for why he judges Nineveh in verses 1 to 4. He's seen what they've done. He's seen what they are like. Then he'll expose in verses 6 to 11 their sin for all to see. There is no hiding. And finally we'll see in verses 12 to 19 that his judgment will be fulfilled. It will be realized. God sees all we do. And God is a God of justice. That is, he does, and he will judge. Firstly then, God's reasons for judgment, verses 1 to 4. See, God does not judge for nothing. He's not a whimsical dictator who gets bored and for his entertainment thinks, let me punish someone. I'll make up a few charges to justify my actions and my entertainment, and then I'll just punish them. A bit like a Saddam Hussein or a Colonel Gaddafi. No, God's judgment, his justice, is exact. And thus in verses 1 to 4, he makes it very clear what the charges are. And everyone can recognize this is exactly what Nineveh was like. And the first charge, he says, is out of verse 1. They're a city of blood. That is, they're a murderous city. They killed for fun. As we've heard over the last few weeks, Assyrians gloried in violence and made the committing of atrocities an instrument of their policy for subduing conquering peoples. And with delight and pride, the annals of the Assyrian kings describe the tortures that were used. Their wall pictures frequently showed their victims with limbs being torn off, or eyes gouged out, or people treated as animals, or impaled, or spread out, or pinned face down to the ground, and their skin systematically and completely removed from their living bodies. It was a city of blood. It was a murderous city. Well, the charges continue. They're not just a city of blood, they're a city full of lies, verse 1. See, part of what they did was to make deals with smaller nations, full of false promises to secure the submission of weaker nations. See, why fight them if they can give in to false promises? And we see such an example in 2 Chronicles 28, when Ahaz, a wicked king of Judah, is facing difficulty from the Edomites and the Philistines, and he calls on Assyria for help, and they seemingly agree to come. But we read verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser came to him, but gave him trouble instead of help. And you see a similar thing in 2 Kings 18 with Hezekiah. Remember the story? Hezekiah, the king of Judah at the time, they're in siege in Jerusalem, outside of the walls of the whole of the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander, starts calling up to them. Don't believe Hezekiah. Don't believe in God. Come to our land. It's a beautiful land, land of milk and honey, land that is just like your land. But it was all lies, false promises to win submission without fighting. And at that time, God totally obliterated the Assyrian army. But they were a city full of lies. They were also a city full of plunder, stolen from the temples and the palaces of the nations they had crushed. Assyria had grown strong and rich at the expense of other nations. Their policy was one of continued expansionism. So they never stopped. They never stopped and thought, you know what? We're big enough. Let's not fight anyone else. We're pretty big as we are. We're pretty good. No, they never thought that. They were never, verse 1, without victims. Literally, they were never without prey. They were always after the plunder. They were always after that much more. It was a city of blood, a city of lies, a city of plunder. And it was all at a great cost. See verse 2? The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing sword and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. They didn't care about life. They're a city of blood, a city of lies. They only cared about plunder and size, money and domination. And you see that in verse 4. Do you see verse 4? All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries. And the picture here, I think, of verse 4 is that of Assyria, as it were, prostituting itself. And as a sorceress. And the imagery of prostitute and a sorceress is used because from the Israelite perspective, the most wicked type of females were prostitutes and sorceresses who sought money and domination beyond acceptable social and religious norms. Just like Nineveh, who prostituted themselves and who were sorceresses in order to enslave. See, what did Assyria do? Well, they sold themselves effectively to smaller nations. They prostituted themselves to those who lusted after her. So these smaller nations would call her up to come and protect them, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 28 with Judah, who sought them to be an ally. And these nations would seek to allure her, that is to charm her, charm, this mystery of sorcery, because a sorceress would use magic to protect you. They would cast lucky charms in order to bring about protection. But what did Assyria do? Not protect, as it promised, but verse 4, enslaved the nation by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. It was a city of enslavers. It's not interested in protecting these nations. It's only interested in money and domination, just like the prostitute and the sorceress. Far from protecting, it would destroy and plunder and enslave. And like the prostitute and like the sorceress, it did not care. It was a city of blood. It was a city of lies. It was a city of plunder. It was a city of enslavement. And God says, these are the reasons I will judge you. See verse 5, I am against you. I'm against your murderous ways and your lying and your plundering and your enslaving. These are the standards that God will judge them against. I've been looking for churches for my grandfather where he lives in Las Vegas. And in my mind, as I've kind of scoured the website, I've had certain standards in my mind by which to judge them with. What do they preach? Do they preach expository? Do they preach topically? What is their basis of faith? Who is their pastor? What does he read and listen? Who are his favorite authors? And as I judge them against those standards, I form an opinion. Now, I have to say, I've been greatly encouraged by the churches in that city, a city of sin, as it's often called. But God judges Nineveh not against my standards, but against his standards. See, these are the reasons. Because he will not stand for murdering and lying and plundering and enslaving. And just as he judged Nineveh for such behavior, so he will judge nations today. His standards haven't changed. Nations will be held accountable. That's why, as you look at history, there's the rise and fall of nations. No one nation has ruled the world for centuries. No, they rise and they fall. See, because often in order to rise, they've had to murder and lie and plunder and enslave. You only have to look at the history of our nation to see these very same sins as we sought to dominate the world. Or look at the nations today that are crumbling, Libya and Syria and Iraq. They're doing so because they're riddled with such behavior. These uprisings aren't just a coincidence. I take it they're part of God's judgment on those who have perpetrated such crimes. I can't be sure. I don't have a prophet like Nahum to interpret the events for me. But as I see the God of justice act against Nineveh, and I see what happens in our world to cities much like Nineveh, and I know that God is sovereign, it seems a reasonable conclusion to say, this is part of God's judgment. God acting in our world. And even if these acts are not of him now, we can be confident that there will be a day when he will hold such nations, all nations, to account to these standards. But it's also worth noting that these same standards could be applied to the individual within that nation. See, it's interesting that when Jesus comes and begins to teach, what does he tackle? Have a look at Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And you read in verses 21 to 26, do not murder. Not just physical murder, but even the murdering of an individual in one's heart. You're angry with someone, you're murdering them, Jesus says. Do not murder. Or you read chapter 5, verse 33, keep your oath. In other words, do not lie, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Or chapter 6, verse 19. Where are you storing your treasure? So are you seeking to plunder this world? Or are you storing up that which will last? And the only one that's not specifically addressed is that of enslaving. But Jesus does say, Matthew 5, 43 and following, love your enemy. And loving your enemy is surely not enslaving them. See, the standards haven't changed. God will judge us against them. And the truth is, Jesus says, we're all murderers and liars and plunderers and enslavers. You say, well, I haven't enslaved anyone. Well, every time we seek to get someone to do what we want, not what God wants, what we want, were effectively enslaving them for our benefit. See, we're murderers, we're liars, we're plunderers, we're enslavers. It's why we so desperately need Jesus, the one who upholds God's perfect standards and applies his perfectness to us so that we do not have to face God's judgment. See, he never murdered or lied or plundered or enslaved. See, God will judge. His standards haven't changed. Our only hope is in Jesus, as we'll see as we go throughout this evening. So God's reasons for judgment. Secondly, God's revealing judgment, verses 5 to 11. See, when God judges, it's one that exposes. He brings to light all that has gone on. He exposes the sin and the rebellion, and in doing so, he shames. You see, verse 5, I am against you. See, God is opposed to all behavior which defies his authority and disregards the rights of others. Military might or economic power do not render a nation immune from the scrutiny of the Lord of hosts. He will totally expose Nineveh. See verse 5, I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. And to lift a lady's skirt, quite literally, is to expose her private parts. See, there's no greater shame or embarrassment for us than for our clothes to be removed in public and for people to see us naked. We're horrified at the thought. It's why people have nightmares, don't they, of suddenly being naked in the middle of the office or in the middle of church or whatever it is, and they wake up in a cold sweat at the thought of everyone seeing them naked. And you only have to see the embarrassment, don't you, on a woman's face when they come out of the toilet and their skirt's hitched in their pants, revealing their underwear. And if that causes shame, when their modesty is still protected to a degree, how much more is one shamed when nakedness is revealed, when all is seen? And that is what God says he'll do to Nineveh. He'll totally expose them. All the nations will see exactly what they are. She'll be humiliated just as she humiliated other nations when she enslaved them and stripped her captives bare. See, she was happy to be naked when she was a prostitute, verse 4, but now her nakedness will bring her shame and humiliation. And part of the exposing is to reveal the justice of God. That is, his punishment will fit the crime. That what he does to them is repaying them what they have done to others. And so, verse 6, God says, I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt. I will make you a spectacle. Just as Assyria had pelted other nations with filth, literally abominable things, as it had treated other nations with contempt and made spectacles of them. So God will do the same to them. And it will be clear to all that this is God's just verdict on them. And having exposed them, he punishes them accordingly. And in case they're left in any doubt, thinking, you know what, this could never happen to us. We're mighty and strong and powerful. Or in case the Israelites who are reading this are thinking, you know what, how will this ever come about? God exposes the Assyrians' arrogance in verses 8 to 11. He says, are you better than Thebes? And Thebes was the capital of Egypt, and it was thought to be impregnable. And verse 8, he says, it was situated on the Nile with water around her, the river her defense, the waters her wall. And Cush and Egypt, that's kind of referring to northern Egypt, where Thebes was in the south, northern Egypt, were her boundless strength. Other words, big cities would come to its defense. And Put and Libya, her allies, were ready to come to her aid. And yet, verse 10, she was taken captive and went into exile. And who took her captive? Assyria, Nineveh. Thebes' infants were dashed to pieces, verse 10. And at the head of every street, lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. Nineveh destroyed Thebes, the impregnable city. Thebes' arrogance was crushed. So will Nineveh's be. See verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. Their arrogance exposed. Judgment is coming. All will be revealed. There's no getting away from it. And God's judgment is always a revealing, exposing judgment. You only have to go back to Genesis 3 to see that. So you think back, Adam and Eve eat from the tree, and immediately they see they are naked and clothe themselves. Now, why do they do that? Well, it's not because the other has seen their bits, as it were. I mean, they had only ever seen each other naked. No, it's that now they have eyes to see each other's sin. They see the shamefulness, the sin in themselves and the other, and they seek to hide it by clothing themselves. And thus when God comes, they hide, and he asks, why are you hiding? And they say, we're naked. But they're not naked because they just clothe themselves with fig trees. So what do they mean? They mean that before a holy God, they feel exposed and naked and ashamed and humiliated as he exposes their sin and their wickedness for rebelling against him. And so they seek to hide and to run from his revealing, exposing judgment. But the thing is, you can't run or hide from God's revealing, exposing judgment. And on that final day, when Jesus comes again, all will be revealed, just as God revealed all about Nineveh. All will be exposed, the richest, the poorest, the weakest, the strongest. For all have rejected God, all have turned their backs on him, all will be judged, all will be exposed. Just imagine every thought, every deed, every act you've ever done, played on a big screen like the one behind me. Every frame, pretty much condemning how you have lived your way, not God's way. Nothing hidden, all revealed. Your skirt lifted over your head. God's judgment totally exposing everything. Just imagine how you would feel ashamed, humiliated, embarrassed before the holiness of God. There are many things I would not want shown on that big screen to all. But have you ever wondered why the New Testament speaks of us being clothed in Christ's righteousness? See, because on the cross, he took our shame and our embarrassment, our humiliation. He effectively took our nakedness and he bore the punishment for it. The only fitting punishment for such rebellion, death. And in exchange, he clothes us in his righteousness. He covers, as it were, our nakedness with his right living, his pure way. So that now, as we stand before a holy, revealing God, we're not naked, but clothed. Our shame removed, our embarrassment taken away. And now God sees only Christ's purity and Christ's righteousness, and not my impurity or unrighteousness. And instead of being shamed and humiliated and embarrassed, we're welcomed as children, clothed in Christ's righteousness, dearly loved by God. See, God's judgment is revealing. All will be exposed. No one can hide. But the question is Christ covering your shame? Or are you bearing, as it were, your nakedness? But if Christ is covering you, if you're covered in Christ's righteousness, then that's grounds to rejoice, isn't it? That's grounds to delight and savour your Saviour. to rejoice and delight in him every day to ponder that great truth that he has clothed us. He has clothed our nakedness, as it were. He has clothed our shame and humiliation. And as you think about that and thank him each day for that, does that not want to motivate you to live in a way that reflects and honors him? That seeks you to want to tell others of how they too can be clothed from their embarrassment and shame that will be revealed on that final day. God's judgment will be revealing. And then thirdly and finally, God's realized judgment, verses 12 to 19. See, having given the reasons for his judgment, having exposed their sin, God's judgment is now realized. And verses 12 to 13 are kind of give us pictures of this happening. And they're pictures that suggest that their destruction will be easy. I mean, Assyria or Nineveh are kind of thinking, well, we're powerful and mighty, but God makes it clear, no, your destruction will be easy. See, all your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. And when they're shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. And the picture's obvious, isn't it? These fortresses will be gently shaken and they fall, devoured by the attacker. So easy, in fact. It's like your troops, verse 13, are women. See, if I want to tease my boys or upset them, I call them girls. Probably not very politically correct, but you get the idea. And if you're putting together an army, you generally don't fill it with women. It's not meant to be sexist. It's just one of the facts of life that men are generally physically stronger of the two. And so by stating your troops are women, you're saying it's weak. So weak, in fact, the gates of your land are wide open to your enemy. See, God's judgment on Assyria will come, and it will come via Babylon, and they'll find it easy to destroy you. And verses 14 to 19 are a bit like a taunting song. See, with the judgment assumed and realized, Nahum then kind of taunts Nineveh. It's a bit like kids in a playground taunting each other to get a rise out of someone. When I was a young boy, a kid, me and my brother would taunt some older boys down our road, Fraser Cushion and a few of his mates. We would taunt them and they would chase us, and if they caught us, they never did as much harm but try and scare us. But it was kind of fun taunting them. So I would cycle down our road to where they hung out outside his house, and I would say a few words, probably a play on his name, like Cushion, you softy, you know, hard-hitting pack kind of things. It seemed witty at the time. And then I'd peg it back to my house with these kids chasing me, where my brother was ready to squirt them with a water pistol filled with a nasty concoction we had made out of water and soap and talc and anything else we could find, but not bleach. That had just been mean. And Nahum is taunting the Assyrians. He's trying to get them to chase him, to give a rise. And so he taunts them, as it were, to put their trust in what they've always put their trust in and see if it's going to hold up. Put your trust in your military and your economic strength and your walls. See if that will protect you when God's judgment comes. And so you read it, verse 14. He's kind of saying, put your trust in the walls of the city. Go on, draw water for your siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. Oh, by the way, that won't save you, verse 15. There where the walls are, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers, or literally locusts, they'll consume you. And so Nahum taunts him a bit more. Well, why don't you multiply like grasshoppers and multiply like locusts? So verse 16, increase the number of your merchants. Just as you always trusted in your economic strength, do so now. Increase the number of them, and verse 16, till they are more than the stars in the sky. Oh, but that will do you no good, verse 16, because like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Oh, so put your trust in your military strength, in your guards and soldiers, verse 17. Increase them at like locusts. Oh, but there do you no good, for they too will fly away when the sun appears. Oh, so put your trust in the kings, verse 18. Oh, but they're slumbering and resting. Well, put your trust in your people. Oh, no, they're scattered with no one to gather them. Oh, verse 19. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Judgment is coming. It will be realized. And many live like Nineveh, thinking that somehow they can avoid judgment, putting their trust in things now, thinking that will somehow save them. So they put their trust in their intellect, their scientific explanations, rubbishing God, proclaiming he does not exist. So no need to worry about judgment. Or they put their trust in their good deeds. Look what I've done. Surely God will accept me. After all, look what I've achieved. Others put their trust in religion, in being religious. Surely God will accept me if I go to church, I give, I'm devout, I care for others. But Nahum makes it quite clear, verse 19, nothing can heal your wound. And it's a graphic picture if you stop to think about it, that people are walking around with this fatal injury that cannot be healed by anything in this world. And this fatal injury is that they're under God's judgment. And you can pretend there is no such thing. You can choose to ignore it, but it doesn't change reality. See, if you were to discover a nasty looking lump, you can ignore it, but it doesn't change the reality that you've got cancer. You can put your trust in the things of this world and try and get them to heal that wound, but it doesn't work. We're all under judgment. Nothing in this world can change that. Only one can heal that wound, and that is Jesus. And the way he heals the wound is not by pretending it's not there, not by radical surgery to kind of sew it back up together, but by taking the fatal injury itself and dying on our behalf. You see, nothing can heal the wound. Judgment has to be paid. But he can take the wound and apply it to himself for us. See, only the cross has the power, as it were, to heal the wound. Only the cross can restore us to a right relationship with the Lord. Only the cross has the power to repair our relationship with God, to remove God's wrath and replace it with fellowship. God's judgment is often a topic we don't like to speak about. We slightly squirm at the very thought of it. Or saying someone, yes, we believe that all face God's judgment, and those who do not believe in Jesus have a fatal wound, and nothing else can heal it. And yet by speaking of God's judgment, we also get to speak of God's amazing love, of his Son who perfectly upholds his standards and applies them to us, of a Son who clothes our nakedness whilst bearing our shame, of a Son who heals our wounds by taking our fatal injury. Why would you not want to talk of God's judgment when you can speak of his love? And there are only two books that finish with a question. Nahum is one of them, which asks the question, verse 19, who has not felt the endless cruelty of Assyria? Who will not miss them effectively? And he's kind of saying, God's asking the question, am I not just? Am I not just in doing all of this to Assyria? Because has not everyone felt their cruelty? In fact, verse 7, no one mourned for them. No one wanted to comfort you. Am I not just in doing this? Am I not just? For who has not felt your endless cruelty? The only other book that finishes with a question is what book? Anyone know?
Jonah.
Sorry?
Jonah.
Jonah, yeah. Thank you. And it finishes with this question. With God asking, should I not be concerned about that great city? And what's the great city? Nineveh. You cannot speak of God's judgment without speaking of his love. God has warned Nineveh. He sent Jonah to them. He's shown them his amazing love. He's been incredibly patient. But in the end, he could not stand by, and he rightly judged them. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And as we saw last week, we're in a time when God is showing his patience, but a day will come when that will end and judgment will come. And so now is a good time to speak to people about his judgment, and in doing so about his love, and particularly about the sweet name of Jesus, who applies his standards, who clothes our nakedness, and heals our wound. And we're going to sing of that one now. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrow, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms each heart oppressed. It's manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Let's stand and sing this great hymn to one another.